he alone is mighty. And so that his own people would continually fear him. So today, I hope you're going to get a picture of how truly big your God is. How truly awesome he is. And that picture and seeing God's character would help you continually remember his mighty deeds. And that constant remembering would drive you to constantly fear him in your life. A good fear. A good fear. And that's the main point of this text. The main point is that God wants his people to remember forever his miraculous deliverances so that they might fear him continually. God wants his people to remember forever his miraculous deliverances so that we might fear him continually. We grow in the fear of the Lord. We're going to be looking at the fear of the Lord. We grow in the fear of the Lord as we meditate on who he is and what he has done. And who God is and what he has done reveals his character. It reveals the kind of God that he is. So as you meditate on his character, by continually bringing to mind these miraculous deliverances that he's done over history, including the cross, preeminently the cross, as you do that, that's how you grow in the fear of the Lord. I think you're going to see today in this passage that the fear of the Lord is in two different ways in this text. And I've got it in your handout, just a little explanation at the beginning. There is a servile fear. And that servile fear is where you tremble, someone trembles, not knowing when God will rightly strike them down. And then there's a filial fear. You get words like familial from that family. This is a different kind of fear of God for Christians. And this, a filial fear, is a fear that loves and respects God as a father, as our father, for the many aspects of his character. It really, filial fear describes a family type of reverence. And that's especially what I want you to see this morning in this true story of another one of God's mighty deeds. This passage, as we go through it, we're going to see seven aspects of God's character that should give us cause to fear him. And as we go through, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I have a servile fear of God or a filial fear of God? When I hear about these aspects of God, do they make me tremble knowing that judgment is coming for me? Or do these actually encourage me and strengthen me and embolden me because my God is so awesome and the God that I love and serve who's died for me and already paid that punishment that I deserve? Ask yourself that question as we go through. So seven reasons to fear God. Seven reasons to fear God. First of all, he is a present God. He is a present God. So let's start reading. We're going to just read as we go through. So verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Okay, we need a little context because we have not been going through the book of Joshua, let alone in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I want us to go back a little bit. In Genesis, Pastor Jeff just wrapped up preaching through Genesis. In Genesis, remember that God promised to Abraham not only a nation, but a land as well. And in Exodus, God promises to bring his people to that land. And after he brought them out of Egypt, they grumbled and they rebelled against him. And God cursed that generation and caused that generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed away. And if you're reading along in the chain reading plan, we just are coming right through this passage in Numbers where Balaam is talking, and then there's a sin at Peor. And that is actually in Numbers 25. They stay at that point geographically until we get to this passage here today. So all of the book of Deuteronomy is actually a speech by Moses to the people before they do this event of crossing into Jordan. And though it appears, maybe to the readers and to the people of Israel at that point, that God has failed to keep his promise by punishing that rebellious generation, the reality is that he is keeping his covenant promises with Abraham by sparing a future generation and bringing them into the land that he promised to them. Now, before Moses died, God gave specific instructions to Moses about what would happen when they came to the promised land. He gave them the promise of exactly what, not all the fleshed out details, but he told Moses what would happen here as in this passage we're about to read. In Numbers 33, you see God say to Moses, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given you the land to possess it.' The Lord told them that they would cross over Jordan and that he would give them their land as the land as their inheritance." So when we get to our passage that we just read, we see that they're still camped at Shittim. It's in the plains of Moab. It's directly east of Jericho. Jericho is on one side of the river, the western side of the Jordan River, and Shittim is on the eastern side of the river. And that's where they're camped. They've been camped there for only about 3 or 4 months. And it's here that God starts the next phase of his grand covenant story with his people. And at the beginning of this passage we just read, he gave Joshua 2 instructions for how he's going to bring them over the river. Doesn't give them all the details yet. And then also a reminder of his presence. First, he told them, as we read, that he tells the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant going by you, that's your cue. Get up, pack up your family, and start following the Ark. And he tells them to stay back about a half a mile, about 2,000 cubits, just a little over a half a mile. And I think it would be natural for us to think here, if you've read through the Old Testament, that that is some kind of warning to not go near the Ark, lest you would die. And there is warnings in the Old Testament. We see some stories about when people touch the Ark, they may die, and how to properly convey the Ark. But there's no indication they have to stay a half a mile away from the Ark. That doesn't make sense. So I think what that passage, the reason God's telling them to stay a half a mile away, is you have to understand, there was almost 2 million people about to cross. Okay, they're spread out over a course of about almost 3 kilometers. It's a wide range. So if they're all kind of amassed along this long, narrow stretch, a distance of about half a mile is going to make it so that these people can see what's about to happen. So God says, you've never been this way before. You don't know what's about to happen. I want you to see what's about to happen. God's also telling us something about himself in these little verses here. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned for the first time in the book of Joshua right here in these verses in verse 3. And in these 2 chapters, that word is mentioned 17 times. The Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the law. It contained Aaron's staff and some manna. That Ark represented, it symbolized God's presence with his people. So 17 times in this passage it says, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the people watching this happen, and the readers should know, God is saying, I'm with you. I'm the one that's about to be taking you across this, and I am a present God with you. I am not a distant God. That is an assurance for them that he is going to bring them all the way through. And today, in this new covenant era that we live in, we have his Spirit in our hearts as the reminder of his constant presence and the guarantee that we will also safely arrive on the other side. That produces in us not a fear of condemnation, but in a strange sense, a comforting kind of fear. And you may say, how is fear ever comforting? Think about this. If you're familiar with the story of the Jungle Book by Rudyard Kipling, there's a recent movie that's been remade of it. Mowgli travels through the jungle with a black panther. If you were Mowgli, you would know, he knows that he's going to be protected by that black panther. But at the same time, he knows not to mess with it. That's the comforting kind of fear. This awesome, powerful creature, in that case, is with him and protecting him, and always with him. And that's the same thing, that this kind of fear, knowing that the Ark of God is with them, that's God's presence is with them. It's a visible reminder to them that God is always going to be with them. You can rest in this. He is a present God. Number two, the second reason to fear God is he is a holy God. He is a holy God. Let's read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. So then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now that word consecrate is to make holy, to prepare, to sanctify. Anytime God is about to do something incredible in the Old Testament, God tells his people to prepare themselves spiritually, physically, outwardly, but he's not saying it to, you know, you need to become perfect. He's saying, as an outward symbol of what I want you to do internally, cleanse yourselves, prepare your heart to see me do a miracle. God tells his people, I am about to do something amazing like you've never seen. As a holy God, he demands righteousness. He expects his people, both in the Old and the New Covenant, to be holy. Over and over, we see that as a command to us. To not be conformed to the pattern of this world is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is to be feared as a holy God, not to be treated trivially. So when his people see this, and he says, prepare yourself, they know this is going to be amazing, and that they need to be prepared spiritually for what he's about to do. Third reason, fear God. He's a sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. The word sovereign means rules. He is the ultimate ruler. Let's read verses 7 through 11 together. So now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I did with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. That's only seven nations. There's actually 12 different nations. And they just picked seven at this point to list. Behold the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. It's here that God makes some statements that are not exactly obvious to us English readers. In fact, actually any modern reader today wouldn't know this. After I did some studying, I found some very interesting insights that help us see what God is saying is putting himself on display as the sovereign, ultimate God. First of all, if you look in verse 10, where it says the living God. It actually doesn't have the word the. Now, that's important, because he is saying that he is a living God, unlike the other gods of all those nations he just listed. He's about to list. Those nations obviously considered their god Baal to be a living god. But as one Hebrew pointed out, Baal's life was actually bound up in the course of nature. The only way Baal made himself obvious was through rain. The difference, God intervenes in history. God is a living God who is interacting presently with history. And the difference between Baal and Yahweh in this passage is that Yahweh is going to show kind of in the face of Baal what is really going on. Archaeologists have discovered a document called the Baal Cycle, which was from that area, and it was a description and a story of Baal, and a couple of different stories. And one of the stories in there, Baal faces off with a river god called Yam. And Baal calls himself in that passage, "Mightiest Baal, Prince Lord of the Earth." Now that should ring a bell a little bit, because this passage, God calls himself Yahweh, Lord of all the earth. He's contrasting. These people know when he says this, oh, wait a second, Baal calls himself Prince Lord of the earth. You're saying I'm Prince, I am Lord of all the earth. And in that story of Baal and the river god, Baal beats the river god and gets to become this mightiest prince. Yahweh, God, our God, the one true God, is saying, you need to watch what is about to happen, because Baal is not a living God. I am the one true living God. And Yahweh, our God, has the power and the right, that means because he is sovereign, he has the power and right to be the ruler of all the earth, because he is its creator. And as your sole creator, he has the power and right to rule your life as well. He's the one to whom all worship is due, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That is why we see yet another reason to fear God, because it's saying right there, he is a sovereign ruling God that is contrasted with all the gods of these nations who are but nothing, with eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, and definitely cannot do what you're about to see in this passage. So let's move on. Fourth reason to fear God is that he is an awesome God. He is an awesome God. What follows next in this passage is nothing short of awesome. And unfortunately, we use that word, I do too, so often that it's practically come to mean nothing. But for something to truly be awesome, it has to strike amazement in our hearts. And that's exactly what we're about to see here, what God did. And to deal honestly with this text, this section of scripture, is to see unmistakably an act of God outside of the normal ways of his acting in nature. But before we read this section, I hope this is going to work. I want you to see a picture of the Jordan River. See if we can pull that up. But it's a little light with the hard to see, but it's kind of a nice, calm-looking brook. I think this is what a lot of us picture the Jordan River to look like. And most of the time, most of the year, it is like this. All that greenery, I've been there, all that greenery around there is very thick. Thick, that's hard to get through. And that's just kind of what we have. I mean, if you've ever been to like a church where it's got a baptistry, sometimes you can have almost a picture just like that in the background. Nice and calming and soothing. In verse 15 that we're about to read, there is a little parenthesis with a statement that says, oh, by the way, the Jordan River is at flood stage. Can you hit the next picture? That's the Jordan River at flood stage. The rapids down there would kill you if you walked into them. It'll just sweep you away. So, as we read this next passage, you need to understand that That previous picture, go ahead and hit back. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the next one. That's what we're about to cross, okay? So that should have that picture in your mind as we read through the next verses. Let's start at verse 12 of chapter 3. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Stop there. They actually had to get in the river first. They actually had to step into that. It wasn't like God parted it and then they can just walk on through. Those priests had to step into that. Verse 14, so when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, here it is, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. That's something nice and calm and soothing. You need to be there to see something like that. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Dan, which is about 3 or 4 miles north of this point, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea, were completely cut off, so that the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground, and it said it twice, until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Okay, stop there. So picture that in your mind. It has to be a stretch of several miles that it has to be stopped because there's 2 million people that have to walk across. Several miles completely dry. All the water just kind of pushed up like walls. That's what it means by heaped up, stood up. Not just like all of a sudden, for instance, an earthquake happened, which has happened 3 times in the history of Jordan, in the Jordan River, and the water actually stops. But that's different because the water just kind of goes down then into the ground. This says right there, the water stood up in a heap. But furthermore, it says they crossed on dry ground. A lot of people try to explain this away with God using secondary causes like an earthquake. And the problem is that doesn't explain that all that green stuff you saw on the side of the river would have all been muddy banks. Completely muddy. And it says twice they walked across on dry ground. And here's what's amazing. God did exactly what he said he would do. He said, I'm going to perform wonders among you. And he did. And we can certainly see how this would spur the fear of God in anyone, but especially seeing that miracle with their eyes. I want you to think about how there's 2 kinds of fear again, the servile fear and the filial fear. There are 2 sides of this river. On one side, you have all those pagan nations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, on and on, who for over 2,000 years, God has patiently endured their sin. Over 2,000 years, he patiently endured their sin. They watch from one side of the river in servile fear. They had heard of God's wrath on Egypt, and now they see the actions of this living God who just stands in the face of what their Baal did. They see him coming for them in judgment. That is servile fear. On the other side of the river, you see the people of God who for 2,000 years have seen him act over and over and over again on their behalf, being slow to anger and graciously abounding in loving kindness. And they've witnessed his holy wrath against some of their family members. But they have also seen him pave the way across great divides. They have seen him clear the way in a way that no other God could do. And he did it out of his great love for them. That produces a filial fear. So on the one side of the river, there's judgment and wrath coming for you. And on the other side, there is there you have a fear on this side, the servile fear that this judgment is coming for you because you have sinned and you know you have rebelled against your Maker. But on that other side, there's rescue and there's deliverance. And there's deliverance from the wrath to come, and this produces a fear in you that's a filial fear. That is my God. It's a fear that knows that this is a present, holy, sovereign, and awesome God. But it's a God who loves you and is protecting you, because all of his wrath has already been poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ, for you, on your behalf. The real question is, though, which side of the river are you on, my friend? Are you on the Jericho side? Have you turned to Jesus Christ in repentance? Or are you rebelling in your ways, doing whatever you want? If you have not turned to him, I say turn today. Find rest for your soul, and that will produce in you a different kind of fear, knowing that judgment has been poured out and that there is therefore now no condemnation. But there's so much more. As we move into chapter 4, we need to move and see that God is also an intentional God. The fifth reason to fear our God is that he is an intentional God. So let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in a lodging place where you lodge them.'" So Joshua called the 12 men from whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And that's a reference back to chapter 3. He picked out 12 men. You may not have caught that. We read over it quick. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, say, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.'" It's a picture of like a mighty warrior taking a sword cut off right through the river. "So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." Stop there. God does not always do things like splitting the Jordan River. Yes, he is a miracle-working God. But his normal mode of operation for us to follow is a step-by-step, eyes of faith, hard blood, sweat, and tears, obedience of faith. He knows what is best. He knows that the trial right in front of you is hard, and he knows whether it is best at that moment to split the Jordan River metaphorically for you. Or he may want you to walk right through. So how do you know how to take that next step? How do you know if he will part the river or not? You don't. But here, this is why our God is an intentional God. This is why he had them set up a memorial. He has intentional reasons behind when and why and how he does every single act that he does. And the way to move forward in faith is to look backwards at these monuments, at these memorials. These monuments are moments when you have seen God work in ways that you never could have imagined him working. These are moments that have produced in you a holy reverence, a holy fear of God in your heart, because you've seen his character put on display. And when you look back at these monuments, these memorials, you're strengthened because you know that he's for you. He brought you through in the past. He'll do it again. Yeah, you don't understand how he's going to do it. But you can look back and see God delivered. God has delivered not just for me. He's delivered for the people of Israel all through and through church history. I can trust in this God who is bigger than I can imagine, who's a present, holy, awesome, sovereign God and an intentional God. So what are these monuments for us today? For me, one way is journaling. It's recording on paper what God has done for me and how he has brought me through and who he is and studying these things. But it's also stories. It's also stories that I tell my children. Stories that I tell them about how I've seen God's character and about him. And it's telling them stories about how he's worked in my parents' lives. It's telling them stories about how he's worked in missionaries' lives. Those are monuments for them. They lock in their memory. But the monuments can also literally be something physical. Some visible reminder in your home. It could be something like what Andy and Katie Hinges make. They make these neat signs. You can get those kinds of signs and put them up around your home and say, this is a reminder to us of when such and such happened. When you come through the next big trial, take some time to make something that you can actually look at and remember. God, you brought us through. And you don't actually have to wait for the trial to be over either. You can put it up, and that's faith. God, we are putting this down today because we know that you are going to bring us through because you've promised that he who began a good work in us will complete it. I know you will deliver us in your time, God. But these monuments that you're setting up, don't forget they're not just for you. They are for the next generation and the generation after that. As we read this morning in Psalm 77, it said that the generation to come might know, even children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So memorials, they help us remember, lest we forget God's works. But memorials also help those who come behind us so that they may also not forget the works of God and may learn to fear him as their heavenly Father. We want a future generation to know that he is a present God, that he is a holy God, that he is a sovereign God, that he is an awesome God and an intentional God. But we also want to know, number six, that he is a faithful God. He is a faithful God. We're going to read this next section. It's a little bit longer, 8 through 18. So let's read along to chapter 4, continuing the story here, memorializing God's deliverance. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded. They obeyed and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. That's the Numbers 33 reference. And the people hurried and crossed. And when all the people had finished crossing, and he's kind of reflecting back to what had happened, the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the temple. All the people make it on the other side of the bank, and then the Ark and the priests get up and walk right in front of all those people, all familiar with them, so they all see it. Verse 12, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war, crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. That little paragraph is not an accident. We'll get there in a second. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went all over its banks as before. I hope you can kind of picture that there's a lot going on picture-wise. The people, they set up they take the rocks, they put them over here. They then set up Joshua sets up a monument in the middle of the river, and then the priests, after everything was done, carry the ark and go back in front of everybody, and then a group of tribes come back and cross over. There's so much we could say in that 10 verses there. We see children of Israel obeying God's commands to build a monument. We see Joshua build a second monument right in the middle of the river, so that when the waters roll, it'll be a visible reminder to them of God's faithfulness. And we also see those two tribes cross over for armed battle. So what's that all about? That seems like it's out of place if you're just thinking about the story. But those tribes are obeying God and keeping a promise that they had made to God and their countrymen to help in the coming battles. This is a huge clue. This is the people of God acting in faith that God will keep his promise to give them the land. So let's think about the big picture here. The big picture is about God being faithful to fulfill his promises. Crossing the river is not just a hurdle to get over. The Jordan River represents the boundary between not living in fulfillment of God's promises and living in fulfillment of God's promises, actually realizing them. After the crossing is completed in our text, did you notice that the word doesn't say cross over anymore? It says come up, lift it up. It's almost like God is lifting them up into this place of blessing where he wanted them to be. The crossing has finished. And he says, I'm now with you to fight this battle of taking the rest of this land. And so those tribes are acting on that promise that God is going to take them into battle and be with them. They're not waiting around. Let's go. Let's do this. That completed crossing is a reminder that God will always keep his promises because he is a faithful God. He makes a promise and he'll keep it. If he doesn't, he's not a God worth worshiping. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. We can fear him and with a trusting respect, knowing that he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant. Now we come to the last section where we see God's purposes laid out clearly. And the seventh reason for fearing him, that is that he is a saving God. He is a saving God. Let's read verses 19 to 24. And I think at the end you're going to see why. You'll see God's statement right there about why all chapters 3 and 4 even exist and what he did. Verse 19 of chapter 4. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, which, by the way, is 4 days before Passover to be celebrated, encamped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones, which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God. The connection here to the Red Sea is by no means accidental. God is a saving God and has been saving his people over and over throughout the millennia. and tying that Red Sea as a parallel to the Jordan River crossing helps the people of Israel connect the generations to God's saving history. These sentences in verse 23 are actually parallel to each other in the original language. It's Joshua says, tell future generations that Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Red Sea before us until we had crossed. The shift there is interesting because he goes, God saved us, and now he has saved you, my children. He saved our generation, and now he saved your generation. You have seen him deliver, just as we have seen him deliver. It is your responsibility. Listen, it is your responsibility, parents, single people, parents without families, couples without children, all of you, it is your responsibility to tell the future generations of the saving grace of God. To tell them to look to him for deliverance, to tell them to remember, to memorialize God's saving acts so that they will make it all the way across the river and see God bring them through it. But I want to draw your attention to just one major aspect that I've skipped over that's critical to the way God saves. God always sends a deliverer. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. So there, God promised that Joshua, just as he filled, led, and exalted Moses, he would do the same for Joshua. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Verse 14 of chapter 4. On that day, this is after the river crossing, right in the middle of that episode. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. God fulfilled that promise to Joshua in lifting him up. Why? Because in faith, Joshua obeyed. In faith, locking his eyes on the promises of God, remembering the deliverances, he obeyed. And here's the pattern we see with the deliverers that God sends. He first brings them some kind of revelation. He speaks to them his word. The leader then obeys God. He does what God commands. And then in obeying God's commands, the deliverer leads people to repentance and faith. And finally, God exalts the leader in the eyes of the people. Joshua was God's deliverer, who was a type of the deliverer to come. Jesus is the greater Joshua. God told him, he gave him what to do. He gave him the mission. And then in John 12, he says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He only did what the Father told him to do. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the greater Joshua who has led the way across the Jordan River for us and guarantees our safe arrival on the other side. It's here in verse 24 that I see, we can see why I say this whole passage is about God and fearing him. Read it again with me. Last verse of chapter 4, verse 24. That word that means this is why I did what I did. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This miracle and the whole passage is about causing people to fear God. First, a servile fear for the peoples of all the earth. That's what he's talking about there, those nations in that land. That they may know that he's a mighty God who is to be worshipped. And second, that second phrase, a filial fear for his people, so that they may know that he is a present God, a holy God, a sovereign God, an awesome God, an intentional God, and a faithful God, and a saving God. So I want to bring this home for you quickly as we close here. How do we grow personally in our fear of the Lord? I want to give you three ways to apply this so we can see how it means, how it connects to lest we forget, remembering God's deliverance. The first way is to spend time meditating on God's majestic greatness. Spend time meditating on God's majestic greatness. My first inclination reading the Bible on my own is asking myself, what can I get from this passage? And that's a good desire. That's what we need to have. But I think it's important that you need to ask the question of the text, what is this passage telling me about God? What is it telling me about God? Looking at it that way, will help you get to know your God much better, which will nourish your soul. That's what will happen. It will strengthen your soul for the battle ahead as you see his majestic greatness. Second, frequently remind yourself of God's continual presence. God's continual presence. The people of Israel were reminded of God's presence with them whenever they saw the ark. And when you live your life as a Christian, continually remembering that God's presence is with you, then you will naturally grow in the fear of the Lord. And what will that do? It will produce in you a life of holiness, a life of humility, teachability, transparency, as we say here. That will grow as you grow in the fear of the Lord. Continue remembering, this God, he's right here with me. I can't hide from him. He's also here to protect me. Third thing, set up monuments to remember God's gracious deliverances. Set up monuments to remember God's gracious deliverances. I talked about this earlier, and I just want to bring it back to your mind so you don't lose sight of this. Growing in the fear of the Lord involves having touch points of history to look back to. Looking back to those moments of grace gives you strength to keep taking that next step of faithful obedience. So whether it's journaling or stories or special celebrations or signs or something physical that you actually build that's a reminder to you and your family and the generations to come, be intentional about having memorials to remember God's gracious deliverances. If you're not in a right relationship to Jesus Christ today, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in him alone, then these applications that I just gave are meaningless to you. You are on that side of the river with servile fear. And you need to turn to Christ today. If you're on the other side, though, you may be in the hardest trial of your life, or you may be in a position where things are actually going really well for you right now. Whichever position you find yourself in, you have to humble yourself and continue to grow in the fear of the Lord. And the question I'll ask you again, which side of the river are you on? So, lest we forget, and think that our coming through is our own doing, may we continue to grow in the fear of the Lord, remembering that he is the present God. He is a holy God, a sovereign God. He is an awesome God. He is an intentional God. He is a faithful God. And he is a saving God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We worship you. You are a God who astounds us. You are a God who does wondrous things. You are a God who is to be feared and worshipped. We thank you that you have put in our hearts your spirit, the spirit of Christ, to save us. And I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in this fear, that we would honor you with our lives and keep our eyes locked on your works and tell them to the next generation so that we do not lose sight and they don't lose sight. As the nation of Israel that came ahead, they lost sight. We know that just one generation after Joshua, they failed to do this command. Help us not to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand again and we'll sing on the Storm Dance.